Beginning with verse 1, you recall that last week Peter preached his second sermon, and now there's going to be a problem. In verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, what has happened and what's led up to all of this? Peter will explain in just a moment when we get to it. But if you weren't here last week, or if you haven't read chapter 3, or if you've slept since last Sunday, because that's about all it takes for me to forget something if I sleep for a few minutes. And so if you slept since last Sunday, chapter 3, Peter preached after the healing of the lame man who sat by the gate beautiful. It was an amazing and miraculous feat that many people saw, and it created a stir throughout the city of Jerusalem, so much so that it inspired the wrath of the leadership because he's still preaching this Jesus. Now, on the heels of that, they're going to arrest them because of them speaking in the name of Jesus. So it says that they came, and you'll notice the people who came, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they were greatly annoyed. Have you ever noticed how people that are indignant about something that God is doing never get really fire-breathing mad, they just get annoyed? If you recall, a lot of the people in Israel that were leaving the promised land, when things got a little bit difficult, they didn't get screaming mad and riotous. What'd they do? They griped. They complained. They whined. I think that that's what we see here. We see the griping, complaining, and whining that's coming from them. Why didn't they get fire-breathing mad? Because they knew they were wrong. That's why. When you know you're wrong, you can't get mad. You just have to whine and complain. You know what I'm saying? You're not ready to admit you were wrong. You're not ready to give it up yet. And I understand that. Believe me, there aren't many who would understand it better than me. But you're not ready to give it up yet. And so that's what you resort to. And we use diversionary tactics too, don't we? You know, if we can't gripe and complain about the primary issue that we're supposedly mad about or that we disagree on, then we'll gripe and complain about some secondary issue that we either create, fabricate, or just sort of trump it up so that it seems bigger than it really is. That's what's going on here. They don't want to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that he has done what he promised he would do, and that he is alive today calling people to himself. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence that would have been present in Jerusalem in that day, they are absolutely set on trying to contain this outbreak of spirituality. I want you to know, I don't ever want us as a church to forsake the legacy that we have been given and to find ourselves on the side of those who would squelch or contain an outbreak of the Holy Spirit. I just don't want to be there. I don't want to be a part of that. I would rather be, I believe, sincerely wrong on the other side than to be uncertain to the degree that I would be uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit's presence, the work of the Spirit. And that's what was going on. They were just uncomfortable with the Spirit. They didn't like it. They were annoyed. It just was grinding on them that God was doing something and leaving them out of it. It was making them mad, yes, but in an outward way, they were just sort of aggravated, and they were all sour inside. Let me tell you something, folks, if you're experiencing that in the face of something that God is doing that you know is God, even if you don't understand it, or even if it's different than what you've known before, you need to deal with that, because that is a poison that is toxic to your system, and it will squelch the Holy Spirit, it will confine the work of God in your life, and it will eliminate any joy that you would possibly experience in the future. And I don't want that for you or me or any of us. Don't find yourself in that legalistic position with these people who are so bound and determined to protect the rules and regulations at all cost, even when the evidence to the contrary is literally overwhelming them. That's what they were doing. So they arrested them. They put them in custody the next day, for it was already evening. We don't have time to mess with you. It's evening time. They put them in custody. We'll deal with it tomorrow. Many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to 5,000. Here's the interesting thing. When you go through this narrative, and that's what we're going to do today, just a little piece at a time. When you go through this story, they're out there preaching. They've healed the man. They're all together. People are praising God. He gets up. He preaches the gospel, and he tells them about Jesus. And the second sermon is just nothing more than a call to repentance. You're worms. You're sinners. You're murderers. You're filled with hate. I mean, if you go back and read chapter 3, you'll see all of the ways that Peter walked on their toes. If you like fire-breathing, hellfire, and brimstone sermons, read chapter 3 of Acts. If it doesn't cut you to the heart, your heart is something that's just too hard to be penetrated. And you'll see how we all fall into that category. So that's what he preaches. Repentance, repentance, repentance. That is the message that Peter proclaims. And the people are overwhelmed as the Spirit moves upon them. And they are broken and they are contrite. And now, in the midst of this, here comes the Sadducees, the temple guard, the priest, and they come to arrest them, to make them shut up. And so while they're arresting the preachers, the Holy Spirit is saving the believers. 5,000 of them, by the way. Can you imagine how stupid you'd have to feel hauling those guys off to jail while 5,000 people are gathered there committing their lives to the truth? But that's how strenuously some will defend a lie. In the midst of the opposition, there is great glory. In the midst of the darkness and the blindness, there is light and there is freedom. Isn't it always that way? Don't you always find that when God is doing something powerful and significant, Satan is going to do something that is powerful and oppositional? That is just the way it is. That is the world in which we live. It does something for us. It heightens our commitment to the truth. It increases our appreciation of the light. It helps us to understand how valuable, how powerful, and how significant is the relationship with Jesus Christ when God calls us to Him and out of this other junk. Would you ever know how sweet chocolate is if you had never tasted the bitterness, or you'd never tasted something sour? Probably not. We have that contrast here in these few verses. The story continues. On the next day, the rulers, elders, scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This would be the who's who of governmental religious leadership in Jerusalem. When they had set them, that is the disciples, in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, here's an interesting thing. They didn't think Peter had the ability to do this on his own. They already know he's a common man. Peter has no power in and of himself. So he had to claim another name. He had to have another source. The world looks at you and me. They know we have no power on our own. You know it. I know it. We know we don't have any ability on our own. And so the only way that we can have any power is we have to claim some other name. We have to claim some other ability or some other source. And so they ask, "By what name did you do these things?" That is, heal this lame beggar. Then Peter, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You talk about being slapped in the face. This was a punch in the nose. But remember, they asked for it. By what name? Now, it's easy to see the boldness, but the boldness, don't give that to Peter, because it says Peter, the very first phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here is a key to the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel will not be proclaimed with the power that changes lives and with the ability to call people out of this darkness into light unless it is proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit. If it is proclaimed by the ability, the speaking ability of Scott Perry or anybody else for that matter, or if it is proclaimed based on the life or lifestyle or accomplishment of any individual, it will never have the ability to change, to transform. But when coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, what is weak becomes strong, what is limited breaks out, and God does something miraculous and powerful in the hearts of those who hear the truth. And it is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. He empowered not only Peter to say it, he empowered everyone who heard it to understand it and receive it, even if they didn't like it. Even the elders and the rulers and the priests had to know this is the truth because of the overwhelming sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, there have been those down through the years who have sought to control and manage and manipulate what God gives for their own ends. And that never works out. Because the reason is it's not about what we do to control, manage, or manipulate the Holy Spirit. It is quite the opposite. When the Holy Spirit is in power is when we submit to His control and to His leadership and to His work in our hearts. I believe that one of the few things that remains for us as a church to see God really do something that is just going to be completely off the chart is to continue to pursue Him in such a way that there is more of Him in us than there is of us in us. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter began to proclaim the truth of the gospel in a way that was personal and direct. I'd love to take the message of Peter and just kind of break that down. And I've done that some in the past, and so I won't do it again now. But when you read it, it's just impossible to read it without sort of proclaiming it. It almost preaches itself just simply by the reading of these words and the rationale of his message. It was very plain. It was very direct. And it all pointed to one person. It pointed to Jesus. 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 Another point of interest for our Divine Legacy series is verse 11. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you but has become the cornerstone. So what is the cornerstone of our legacy upon which this church and every other must be built? It is Jesus. It's too easy, however, to simply say that. To say that we build our church on Jesus doesn't really mean anything. What does that mean to you personally? What does it mean to know that the ministry and foundation of the church, the ministry and foundation of each individual Christian is built and based on Jesus Christ, held together literally at that pivotal corner by the person and work of Jesus Christ? It means that our relationship with God is dependent on Him. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one that rose again for our justification. And He is the one who calls us out of sin into righteousness. And it is upon Him that we must rely and depend. For we know that by faith in Him we are saved. And we know that only through Him will we spend eternity with God. We know He's coming again, and we know that He's going to bring judgment in His hand this time. And so we are prepared for that, and we are a part of that army that He has called out to help the world know the truth. And so the foundation of Jesus Christ is based on the gospel, but it is also based on the teaching, the life, the ministry. And so through discipleship, that means following Jesus, That is the foundation of this church. That means if my life doesn't match what the Bible teaches about Christ, then my life needs to change. Right? We don't change the Bible to fit us. We let the Bible speak to us, and then we are transformed. That's what this is about. When we say that Jesus is the cornerstone, that He is the foundational stone, the pivotal point, then we understand that that's what we are going to do. Our lives are going to be guided, gauged, and governed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the priority of this church. That means proclaiming Him, as I said earlier, proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel is going to be a priority. But the reason it's a priority is because Jesus is first priority. And so when Christ is the first priority of your church, then everything else takes its proper place. And so we can ask ourselves, how does Christ lead us and direct us and guide us in all of these things? It makes everything easier to understand. It makes it more direct to proclaim. And it gives priority to those things that honor and glorify Him and not us. And that's the real struggle with church. We get together, we do some good things for the glory of God, and ministry kind of expands and grows a little bit, and then before long, we kind of get lost in the shuffle. And then we look around and we realize that what we're doing, we're not doing for the glory of God, we're doing because it makes me feel better, or it makes me more comfortable, or it doesn't push me too far, or whatever. And then we start to manage the church the way we would any other organization, club, or business. And now we've got a problem because the one who was in charge, that is God Himself, through Jesus Christ, is now simply a figurehead that we nod to along the way. But really, this is about creating something that suits me. And the Bible has a word for that. Do you know what it is? It's idolatry. And when the church begins to fashion ministry and religion and faith and transformation in its own image, rather than being transformed by the image of Jesus Christ, we have become idolatrous. We must be careful. How do we avoid that? We avoid that by making sure He is the chief cornerstone. That's part of our legacy. And it's clearly stated for us here. Well, verse 13, Peter preached. I'd say that was pretty clear. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love this verse because you can just do so much with it, you know. I mean, it simply means that they were disciples and they had followed Jesus. They had been there and they had seen Him. And now they're kind of doing some of the things that He was doing. And they knew that they were uneducated and not trained in public speaking and debate. And yet they spoke with authority. And so they recognized that this boldness, this astonishing boldness, was something that came from their experience with Jesus. Should that not also be the case for us? Maybe not to the same degree that we see in Peter and John. Maybe not in the same type of setting or circumstance. But when Christians are reticent about sharing the gospel, is it because we're not sure of the message? Is it because we're not certain of the person's response? Or is it because we are afraid that it's going to create some sort of accountability for us? We start preaching Jesus, people have a higher expectation of the way we live. Otherwise, we come off as hypocrites. And so now we don't want to put ourselves in that position. I don't know which one of those it is or any combination of the above, but you need to look in your heart and see. Because you see, when he proclaimed Christ, it made an impact to the degree they knew these men had been with Jesus. That should be true of us as well. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Don't you know that would be hard to argue with? Well, he's not really healed. He's just going to get sick again here before long, and he'll be back at that gate begging. Even if that were true, the fact that he was healed for a moment was considerably more than they'd been able to accomplish to date. We talked a lot about the miracle of the healing of this man last week, and I won't belabor that point. But now, this kind of makes the point that I made before. Those miracles were not because he wanted to make everybody well. The miracles were to display the glory and power of God, and to confirm the message. And so look at how that's working in that degree here. This man is standing there, and so we can't really deny that they were able to heal him. So verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Why didn't they ever say, "What shall we do about this?" And one of the options is, we'll warn them to speak no further in this name. The other option is, maybe we'll just go along with them and get in on a deal. Why wasn't that ever even mentioned as an option? And maybe it was. Maybe, you know, Gamaliel or some of the others who were more predisposed to the Christian movement. Maybe some of them stood up and said, you know, "Hey, we need to get on the train, guys. We're getting left behind." Maybe there were some. But it's not mentioned as an option here. They continue the course. Here's something that we learn about sin and rejecting the truth. When that time comes, it doesn't matter how powerful the truth. You'll continue to pursue what is wrong. You've heard of the unpardonable sin. You know what it is? Some do, some don't. Is there any chance that this week you could accidentally commit the unpardonable sin and you're out? You think there's any chance? You're waiting for me to tell you, aren't you? Rest easy. There is no chance. It doesn't work that way. I had this conversation years and years ago with a man, and he was absolutely terrified. He was terrified that he might commit the unpardonable sin. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what is the unpardonable sin?" He said, "Well, it's rejecting Jesus." I said, "Well, why are you afraid that you would do that?" I said, "You've had a long-standing relationship with Christ for most of your life. What is it that you're afraid of?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "I just think I don't understand enough about it." And he said, it makes me nervous. The unpardonable sin is not an event or an individual experience. The unpardonable sin is actually a process of rejection. And so over time, as you reject truth and you reject the call of God and you reject the work of the Holy Spirit and you reject all of these things, eventually you become so opposed to what is right that it no longer seems right to you. It now seems wrong to you. So that you call righteousness evil, and then on the other hand, you call evil righteous. That's when you reach that point. That's where they were. That's where some in our world are now. Now, I don't know who they are. I don't know how they got there, and I don't know which ones are which. It's not your job or mine to sort them out. That's God's deal. But it is our responsibility to understand that there are those who will always reject the truth, and there's nothing you or I can do about it. The results are not our issue. The response is not our responsibility. We need to be obedient to declare the truth and to call people to the truth and to be involved in helping people to grow in the truth. Whether or not they accept and embrace that, that's up to them as God leads them. And the results belong only to Him. Only to Him. But we need to be found faithful and obedient. We see here that it was not an option for them to embrace the truth. They had reached a point where what was good had become evil in their minds. Now we'll just try to contain it. This is like the oil slick. They're trying to contain it. This is like an outbreak of some sort of disease. Let's try to keep it limited so that it infects as few people as possible. We'll warn them to speak no more in this name. So they called them in verse 18 and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they brought them in. They warned them to no longer to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or him, you decide. As for us, we cannot but help speak this name of what we have seen and heard. And so they didn't. They didn't agree to it. They continued to threaten them. They continued to warn them. It made no difference. It just bounced right off of them. And so they were willing to accept whatever punishment would come, but they were not willing to compromise on proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they found no way to punish them because the people were so excited and praising God for what was happening. The believers gathered to discuss what God had done, to celebrate and to worship. And in verse 23, the story continues on. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't pray for a way to overcome the opposition. They didn't pray for a way to deal with the problem or to resolve it politically through negotiation. They didn't pray for a new place that they could relocate and isolate themselves from those who didn't agree with them and build this utopian community based on the truths of the gospel and the principles of Jesus Christ. They didn't pray that God would somehow snuff out all the people who were standing in the way of this truth. They prayed simply that God would give them boldness to continue to proclaim the truth. I pray every Sunday, God, give me boldness. By your Holy Spirit, fill me up and flow out of me with boldness. And that word boldness doesn't mean just loud. I can do loud. Boldness means more than that. Boldness means a sense of authority. In other words, when you hear me say what I say about the gospel and about the Word of God, do you believe that I believe it? That's boldness. You may not have agreed with what Peter and John said, but you couldn't deny that they believed it. That's what I want. I don't care whether you agree with me or not. I mean, I do, so that's not really a fair statement. But ultimately, it's not going to alter what I do. If you agree or you don't agree, that's not going to change what I do. It's not going to change how I do it. I want to be sure that whether people agree or disagree, they believe that I believe it. That gives me boldness. That gives me authority. They continued to proclaim the truth with all boldness. They were unstoppable. They were undeniable. They were unimaginable. He said, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I just have to believe that in the process of what God was doing in the lives of these disciples and believers, that when they gathered together and they faced this opposition, they didn't know how it worked out. The Holy Spirit filled them up while they're inside getting raked over the coals by the leadership. Outside, 5,000 people, probably more like 8,000 people, have given their hearts to Jesus, and the disciples from Pentecost are out there trying to get them all signed up for church in a box of envelopes. And they're over there trying to do what they're supposed to in order to bring them into the fellowship and into the body. Yeah, they're inside. They're getting wrecked over the coals. They may be killed and they're going to be put in prison. What is your address again? You know, and so they're getting ready to send out all of the brochures and all of the information and to sign them up for 101 class. Can you imagine what that 101 class was going to look like? 5,000 people lined up there to hear the gospel and to hear about the church. All of this is going on over here. inside in this smaller arena, they're saying, you need to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Well, we're not going to do that. You decide, you know, do we listen to you? Do we listen to God? As for us, we're going to listen to God. Well, we're just not going to put up with this. Well, that you just got to do what you're going to do, because we're going to do what we're going to do. And then the people are standing around, and this guy who's been lame since birth for 40 years is standing there, but he can't be still. He's just hopping around, you know, and he's moving around because his legs work for the first time in his life. And then they're just, it's so distracting that they can't even focus anymore. Fine, just get out of here. And out they go, and they go back to that. You should have seen it, guys. The Holy Spirit was upon us. Peter told them the way it was, and we're going to preach Jesus, and nothing's going to stand in the way of that. And they all began to lift up their voices in praise. And why not? Because everybody's together again. Everything's okay. Nobody's been martyred or killed or hurt, and nobody's been kicked out of their homes or overwhelmed at this point. It's all a good thing. Thousands are coming to the truth. It's just going to be like this from now on. But we know it's not. And so they needed something extra. It says that the place where they were was shaken. It just trembled a little. Only that place. And it was as if God was saying to them, I hear you. Well done. My power is with you. It was confirmation that they needed. When was the last time God shook you a little? You know, I think every time we get together to worship, especially as a group like this, we ought to be just a little shaken. I can't sing How Great Is Our God without a catch in my throat. I just can't. I can't sing Amazing Grace without the reminder that it's for me that he died. I can't read the bold proclamation of the gospel by an empowered servant like Peter and not identify with him. I mean, let's face it, Peter was an underachiever all of his life. Great ability, just never quite lived up to it. And now with the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, God's doing something through him that he was never able to do on his own. That's my bread and butter, man. If it weren't for God doing something through me that is beyond me, I wouldn't be in a place of service that he has privileged me with. I look at this story, this narrative, and I see how this was unfolding and flowing. And it reminds me that we need to be shaken. Those are all the confirmations of God's work in our lives. Those are all those experiences that affirm, that prepare us so that when it's good and when we are lifted up and when we are filled and we are full, that we will be shaken to the degree that we will know beyond any measure that He indeed is working in our lives. And so when the difficult times come or the hard times come or when people don't go along the way we hope they would, then we still have that confidence. So whether it's good or whether it's bad, the circumstances are irrelevant. We are here to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, that He has died for our sins, raised for our justification, alive forevermore, and coming again to get us. That is our legacy. It is the legacy that Jesus is at the very cornerstone of all that we are, personally, corporately, and that because of that, He will be the means by which we judge all that we do in life and in church. That is our legacy. That's how the church got going, and that's how it keeps going. So where are you? That's for you to decide. What's God said? Maybe it's time He shake you up just a little bit.